The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Ephesians chapter 5, where we are working on verses 29 and 30. All right, the local church is the classroom of Christianity. This is the environment that God has provided for believers to get what they need. He has provided everything in terms of the structure of the local church with a pastor teacher who is capable of teaching the truth to God's people so that they can take these principles, put them into play in their lives, grow up spiritually, and of course, glorify God here in time. All of this is designed with an end to God's glory, and that glory is shared by those who are willing to make the spiritual sacrifices that are incumbent upon people, and that involves sharing in the sufferings of Jesus Christ. And so as we live in as positive believers in a negative world, the devil's kingdom, in fact, but even his gates, his powerful fortresses cannot withstand the truth if believers handle it and wield it rightly. And this is what we are here to do. Ephesians has made this plain. The function of the pastor teacher, other communicators previous to this, was to equip the saints for the work of ministry so that they could enter into the very same ministry I'm in, participate in that, and share in the glory that any ministry that accomplishes its mandates will eventually have. We know that God provides all the grace that is necessary for all of this, functional grace, operational grace, so that we can do those things which He has commanded us. And the things which He has commanded us, by the way, He has provided mechanics so that we can fulfill those commands. We do not have to do this in our own strength. We are to look to a power that is far greater than ourselves, the power that is capable of giving life to dead mortal bodies. And that's the power He exercised with the resurrection of Jesus Christ and His ascension to the throne room. So we share in that positionally, and living that out in the devil's world is what we're learning about here. This is how we play these things out here in the functional area we're talking about now, the household. But there are principles that govern all of this, just as there are principles that govern everything in the angelic conflict. So it's time to make sure you're prepared to study. You've completed the first part of getting here. That's the failure to assemble is going to do many believers in, because they think somehow they are above this and do not have to abide by the same principles that we all have to abide by, which manifests a huge amount of arrogance on the part of these people. And so that arrogance is not going to work well for them long term, certainly not in their personal lives and not at the Bema Seat. So we've gotten here, time to make sure you're prepared to study, that is in fellowship, and deal with anything else you need to deal with, distractions, all of that, put those aside and focus your attention on what we have this evening so that you can profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank You for the great privilege it is to be a part of Your plan. We recognize that You have made every provision from eternity past and continue to do so. We also recognize that the structure of this world is contaminated, and that it is decaying, and that it is rapidly passing away, and ultimately will be no more. Those that desire to live in this world, that are comfortable in the devil's world, will find that they are going to lose everything if they have not made the adjustment to Jesus Christ at the point of salvation. We thank You for all that You continue to provide, and the recognition that we are potentially at least victorious in all of this if we will simply but choose to walk in Your directive will, but that involves the straight and narrow, and we recognize that most are not going to do that. However, for the few, we thank you for the grace that you provide, and ultimately will manifest this grace in terms of great reward for the eternal future. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here almost down to the final portion of this matter of the household code, particularly as it relates to the divine institution of marriage. Husbands, as we see, are commanded here, are going to be commanded twice, and then an indicative that essentially kind of has the force of a command with that verb, ophilo, that he's obligated to or ought to love their wives, since, as we have here, they are their own bodies. Not just like they would love their own bodies, but the wife actually is a metaphorical body of the husband, who is a metaphorical head. And the two together are one. This is, you can't separate, obviously, the head and body. They're viewed as a unit. And that's the one flesh principle that transcends simply. Many interpreters have focused only on the sexual aspect of this, and that certainly is involved. There's no doubt about that. Because Paul says whoever has sex with a prostitute becomes one body with her. So sex is involved, but there's obviously a bigger issue at stake. Unseen issues at stake in terms of what this does to people. And so he warns, certainly there in the Corinthians, he tells them, flee from fornication, flee from adultery. Because these sexual sins are sins against your own body. And that ultimately they are sins against yourself, not just simply against God, but they harm the person that commits them. So just as the wife is the body of the husband, who is the head, and the close verse 28 with that statement, he who loves his wife loves himself. Paul's observation is that if you do this right, you're acting in your own best interest, by functioning in under the marriage institution as God has established it. And so he goes on here to explain his statement. No one, he who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh. And we note the change here from the term body. The wife is the body. She's not called the flesh in that sense. The two together are called one flesh. But she's not referred to in this analogy as anything but the body. So the change here is significant because now he's talking in the physical realm, and he's been moving back and forth between the relationship between Christ and the church, the vertical relationship between that head and that body, and the horizontal relationship between the husband, the head, and the wife, the body. And we are a part, husbands, wives, all of us, a part of the body of Christ. Wives are part of the body of Christ, and they're their husband's body in that sense. So he explains, no one ever hated his own flesh. I believe a reference to the substance that covers your bones. That's what flesh normally is. It can have a bad connotation, but not in this particular context. He's not dealing with sin here per se, where he was, say, in Romans 7 and all of that when he talked about the flesh. Nobody has ever hated his own flesh. We take care of our body. We do what is necessary for it. If we don't, one of the things is, of course, we pay a physical price for that if we don't maintain some semblance of bodily exercise. Because as Paul told Timothy, bodily exercise is profitable for a little while. And the little while is right now. It's while you're alive. That's after death, no more exercise. You can. That'll be one of the things we won't have to do. In phase three, the resurrection body won't have to work out and all of that. So apparently we will have no trouble with weight, eyesight, all the things that may plague us now, dental problems, hearing issues, the breakdown of the body, loss of your hair, you know, all that. Some things are more important than others, you know, but that all goes on, and that will not be a part of this any longer. And that, of course, we eagerly anticipate. So no one ever hated his own flesh. You don't try to avoid yourself. Hatred involves this deal of being disposed against something, avoiding it. This is one of the ways we express hatred. It's stuff that we detest, and so we stay away from it. We don't intentionally expose ourselves to it. Well, nobody's really hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. And because here, and again, you have kathos here, the stronger comparative, just as Christ does also the church, indicating that, and they've supplied the word does here, but really the two verbs, nourishes and cherishes it, should be supplied there. Just as Christ nourishes and cherishes the church also. He's our example in this. And then a causal clause, because, why does he do this? Because we are members of his own body. He's going to take care of his own body. This is basic common sense in that sense. Basic reality is that people take care of themselves. And the Lord takes care of the church. Now, we recognize we're in a fight of our lives. But we have all these resources, and he's already talked about this. That he wants them to understand the magnitude of the power that God possesses. The power that he wants to use on behalf of the positive believer. And the believer simply has to avail himself of that power. But you cannot avail yourself of God's power and ignore his commands. God doesn't play that game. If a person is serious about serving the Lord and growing up and all the things that we're supposed to be doing, he obviously needs power and support and everything to do all that, particularly here in the devil's world. And so he's made every provision for us. We're going to see this coming up. He's provided us a set of weaponry that can be used against our enemies. And he recognizes, and again, the more I've studied this, and now as I get close to the end of the book, it appears to me very much that the backdrop to all of this, all the teaching, the first three chapters, which we know was largely didactic and informative to believers and all of that. The second half of the epistle, 4, 5, and 6, of course, deal with how that all works out in life, in time, in the angelic conflict. And his concluding climax that comes up here deals with the unseen warfare that's going on beyond all of this, behind all of this that we've already been talking about. These enemies that exist in the spiritual realm, and we are behind enemy lines. Make no mistake about it. We are in their kingdom. And yet, they can't do anything about it other than to the extent that God allows it, for one thing. And the believer that's got his act together in certain ways, and we're not ever going to all be perfect. And for those of us who are striving to do this right, don't beat yourself up. You're going to fail. You're going to have sins. You're going to have weakneses. I'll beat you up if you need beaten up. And but don't beat yourself. No, I don't want to beat you up either. But don't beat yourself up too much. If your life is generally going along, not to say you're not facing tests and all of that, but if our life just generally goes along and the status quo is pretty good in your life, whether it's, I'm not just talking about financially and all of that, that's part of it. But if you generally have peace and you're fulfilling what you're supposed to be doing and all of that, you're going to fail. But you may have attained a level of blamelessness that's not sinlessness, but that you're doing these things right. And God takes note of all this. He studies the thoughts. He doesn't even have to study them, but he certainly knows the thoughts and intents of the heart before we even get to them. But long before we think them, he knows what we're going to think. So in all of this, as it turns out, these things can all be done because of the incredible power that is at our disposal. And God is for us. And that has got to gall our enemies to no end. That little, as I saw in that movie, I don't know if you ever saw it, it's not great, but it was a weird movie, but Dogma. And they referred to humans as meat puppets. And I think probably that's most likely the way they would think of us in derogatory terms and all of that. They certainly know that they're superior to us in every way. The fallen angels know this. But they don't seem to be able to do what all they would like to do. Because obviously they're hell-bent on the destruction of the church. And so how do you destroy a church? Well, you pick off the weak believers one at a time, the weak sheep. You look for the weakest link. And then you take them out. And then once that happens, you can get sometimes a domino effect where other people who are influenced. I saw people who ostensibly, when I first started down here, were positive. They seemed to be interested in the truth. But then when push came to shove and certain people decided they didn't need a pastor anymore, well, they followed them. And their rationale, they explained it to me. We've just known them too long, and really, it doesn't really matter what the Bible says about this. We're going to do what they do. And that's sad. You can't even think for yourself. And this was a retired doctor and his wife. These were well-to-do, pretty smart, intelligent people. And yet, they couldn't think beyond the end of their nose when it was evident what was happening. They could see what was happening. They just didn't want to address it. And so they refused to separate. Well, guess what? They were drugged down too. The domino effect, topple one and several others may go. So this is why the body has to be very careful about this matter of unity. I think that's why he stressed this so much in the beginning stage here of his exhortations. Because a unified body is a dangerous body to the demons. But a splintered, fragmented body doesn't bother them so much. Because they don't have to worry about the power of God being concentrated in a local assembly when the believers who are doing this right come together. So we've gotten into all of this here, this explanation. I don't know what got me off on all that, but okay. Back to our text. But these things are difficult. Living these things out in the day-to-day life. Let's not sugarcoat it. That marriage can be a bear some days. Other days it might be a teddy bear. Other days it's a grizzly going to rip your head off and eat you. And you'll be finished. So you have these extremes. But the more we practice these things, the more we talk in a positive sense about what's going on, rather than, oh, this is hopeless. Oh, it's awful. Oh, we'll never make it. Woe is us. Well, that's not even good from a human standpoint, let alone a doctrinal one. I mean, can you imagine that if the Bucks had been doing that before the Super Bowl? God, we don't have a chance. Let's not even go out there, coach. Don't make us go down that tunnel. You know we're going to get killed. Kansas City can't be beat. All the pros, all the experts have told us. They can't be beat. They're powerful. They're invincible. And so we can't win. Well, if a Christian goes at his life like that, you can't win? You're on the winning team already. And that's kind of the whole point of all this. So when we have to work these things out in the day-to-day existence about loving our wives and not being smart alecks or popping off or doing those things. And we know how to push each other's buttons. Everybody knows where they are. By the time you've been married for a little while, you know what gets to people. You know what things to say and all of that. But rather than doing that, trying to walk in fellowship, filling our own spirits with the things of God, the truths that we have, and the power, and all these other factors. This can be done. And this is an area where, of course, in doctrinal churches, as I've told you, and most of you have been around doctrinal churches, you know, this is not how this has been taught. This has been taught, you know, husbands, drop the hammer every time you need to. Because this woman's supposed to obey you, and by God, you're in charge. And that's just the way Jesus runs the church, right? That's our example. No, it's not the way he does it. It's not the way he deals with us individually. It's not the way he's dealt with me. He's kept me alive on certain occasions. I'm pretty sure I should have been dead. So he's very gracious. We can't say enough about the grace of our Lord. But this matter of grace also carries with it the responsibility for righteousness. You cannot separate the two. Jesus was full of grace and truth, and he was oriented to what reality is, and so we have to be as well. So here are these things that we're studying. We nourish and cherish our wives. That's not the male ego, generally speaking. Not naturally. It's not. And so we have to ourselves be certain we're on the right track spiritually, or we're never going to fulfill these things properly. So we were into this some way here. Let's see. Let's look at, well, we dealt with those two verbs, 20. Let's pick up here with 20. The first verb, ektrepho, which will be used in the following chapter of nourishing and nurturing children toward maturity. The second verb is thalpo. The second one has the idea of imparting warmth, of being what men normally aren't, which is sensitive and caring, and some people might call it soft even, because this is not how we've been taught that men should be. We grew up with John Wayne and Charles Bronson and Clint Eastwood, and, you know, if they got tired of their women, and smack them around, just tell them, you know, straighten up, lady, or whatever they did. Well, no, that's not a man, not a Christian man. This is what we're to shoot for. So this is only, both these verbs are not used very much, but they are used again here, point 23. Lincoln suggests the most notable appearance is the appearance of the two verbs, albeit in reverse order. This text has thalpo first. In the Greek papyri, to describe the husband's duties to his wife under the marriage contract. And there it states he is to cherish, nourish, and clothe her. Yeah, you got a clothe her too. I don't know how you could really call it nourishing if you didn't provide some sort of a wardrobe. That doesn't sound good. Well, the two verbs here should be understood as habitual or customary presence. And this means this is the way it's supposed to be most of the time. This classification denotes an action that regularly occurs, or which is the habitual state of things. And we're not nourishing and cherishing our wives when we're carping at them. Now, they may need to be told something. Don't get me wrong, on the other hand. It's not ever always wrong to just take a stern tone with your wife on occasion. That may need to be done. But as a husband, your go-to move are these. These are the go-to moves. Just as, for instance, like in a church, if you're pastoring a church, your go-to move is just to teach, to reprove, rebuke, exhort, to love the congregation, to put them first, to do what's necessary so that they get their spiritual food and they're capable of growth and all of that. And as, but does that mean there's never a time for sternness or Paul talked about it in Corinth if I use severity. So there's a time and a place maybe for severity, but that's not the go-to move for a husband. And it would really probably be in some extreme situation, really. But if your wife generally has the attitude, I want to submit to my husband. I want to do what he wants me to do. I realize he is here at the will of God to, in some ways, protect me and provide an environment in which I can grow. Now, he's not responsible for your growth. You're responsible for that. But he provides the environment in which you are able to get to Bible class and do the things you're supposed to be doing, growing in the areas you need to grow. Well, the two verbs again. This should be the habitual state. 25. Paul next uses a construction he has previously used to invoke the example of Christ in order to support his contentions. The conjunction kathos, just as or even as, and that's the stronger of the comparatives. It's the strengthened form of hos, is followed by an adjunctive use of the conjunction kai, and that's translated also. Just as, even as Christ also nourishes and cherishes the church, which is designed here to add emphasis to his example. And 27, I think I mentioned this, although the two verbs nourish and cherish are not repeated in the Greek, it is understood that they should be supplied here to describe the manner in which Christ deals with the church. And so 28, Christ is the head and savior of the body. We've seen this multiple times through this. The latest, again, was 5:23. But see Ephesians 1:22. That was where it was introduced. Ephesians 4:15. And then our verse, a recent one. Who gave his life for the church? Ephesians 5:25. That's the example cited there. Just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. He also constantly provides what is necessary for the nourishment and growth of the body. And that we saw really spelled out in detail there in Ephesians 4. And that gets into the matter of equipping the saints, providing what is necessary in terms of teaching. And so the point of all of this gets back to, individuals. We're here as communicators to teach individuals, but the purpose of teaching individuals is to equip individuals to serve the church. It's the bigger picture. The church is at the bottom of all of this. This is the organization God has chosen, and this is the organization in Christ that's going to be a share in that glory for all eternity. And so the building up of the body of Christ is certainly one of the functions of this. And again, not simply building up with numbers. That we can do to the extent that there's positive volition out there. All we can do is harvest it. We fish. But we fish with doctrine. We don't fish with human viewpoint. We don't fish, if you're fishing for unbelievers, you fish only with the gospel. That particular doctrine. That's really the one they need to hear. That's the only one they, until they get that, they're not going to learn any other doctrine. They can't process it. And so we don't know who's out there. So in terms of numbers, that we have to leave up to God because we really just don't know. But we do know where we live in history. That numbers are on the decline. And that the church at large is completely, I would say it's completely off its game pretty much. There are various few exceptions, I think, out there. There are probably not a lot of them. But, you know, and I can just go down the list quickly and evaluate a church. And I just start with their theology first. First thing I look at is a church that understands there's one pastor and a board of deacons and they don't have plurality of elders. Any church that has plurality of elders, I don't even look at. Why? Because they're fundamentally wrong to start with. They're not. Their organization is wrong. And that's never going to work right. Again, you got a pastor of young adults, pastor of evangelism, mm-hmm. pastor of old adults, pastor of dogs, and cats, and all that. And you know, it's not quite that ludicrous, but really, when you see six pastors, and some of them are women, that's another whole deal. I don't take any church seriously that has a woman in a position of leadership. There's just no reason to. Their organization is wrong. And so, then I look at their theology. Or if they're amillennial, wrong, gone, don't pay attention to them. Because they've missed some of the major points of eschatology. If they're cult-like, if they don't accept the deity of Christ, boom, rule them out then. That's like the Jehovah's Witnesses and some of these other people. These cult-like groups, they don't accept the deity of Christ. They don't believe that he was God in the flesh. That's what Messiah was. So it doesn't take long, and you can see you don't have to ask very many hard questions to see how many churches out here are even set up right or have proper theology or are doing these things. Forget how they're actually working it out, which probably isn't right either. I know many of them, they use many adults to teach other adults in, quote, Sunday school. And that's not to be gone on. We don't need that. The pastor's perfectly capable, if he's doing his job, of feeding all the adults. They don't need to go off in little groups. But again, some of this organizational stuff has hurt the church because it's taken away from what it's supposed to be doing and the manner in which it's supposed to be doing it. So again, we're looking for the unity of the faith. Our goal is to tell people, here is the clarion call of the truth. Follow it. Here is the standard. Follow it. These are the colors. It's straight and narrow. We're not going to lie to you. We're not going to tell you you can do just anything and be a part of a local church. You really can't. Not effectively. And so we provide a unified front. We have to do this towards believers who are flagging. We seek to win them if we can. Other than that, we separate from them. We separate them from the fellowship of the church. If they don't want to pay the price and they're disorderly soldiers and they're not going to follow their marching orders, I don't have time to waste with them, frankly. If they can't do that, the rest of us seem to be able to do it. Everybody here is a witness against everybody that didn't. And you say, well, these people have special circumstances. Hogwash. I don't buy that either. Special circumstances. Yes, I read those verses a lot. Here are the exceptions. Here are the special circumstances in which you don't have to assemble. And you look at the things that keep people out of class. My God, can you imagine how these people would have been when the Christianity was forced underground and they were meeting in the catacombs? I don't think they would show up. I don't think they would pay that price. When they were being fed to the lions in the Colosseum, when they were being set on fire by Nero and used as human torches. The church has it pretty damn easy today. And they can't even manage to get to Bible class. Go figure. And this is pathetic what we're looking at. This is the lukewarm church he's going to spit out of his mouth. And I don't want to be a part of that. So we work for the unity, as he says here, the unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God. See, there are some believers that think they already have all this together. They don't. I guarantee you they don't, by their lifestyle. Not because I know what they think. I can just evaluate their lifestyle. So we want to grow up to a mature man, to the measure of the stature that belongs to the fullness of Christ. And again, by the time we do all these things, as we grow up, we're not children. We don't fall for false doctrines and various weird teachings. This is how we protect your mind, is by arming you with the truth. And once you're armed with the truth, you're dangerous. Some people know just enough truth to be real dangerous, but that's another deal. We still have to attempt to arm you with the truth. And but the truth is, we got to speak the truth in love. It's not just the truth. There's a love factor that permeates or should permeate all this. Again, from whom the whole body, verse 16, being fitted together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part. And see, if each individual part isn't working properly, the body suffers. And this is where Christians today, who don't want to assemble, who want to sit at home, listen on the internet, they hurt the body of Christ. They're actually physically working against us. And that's dangerous and sad. I'm not sure which makes me feel worse. The sadness that they're that stupid, or how dangerous it is not only for them, but for what they're actually doing to the church. They show no esprit de corps. They show no camaraderie. No willingness to stand shoulder to shoulder with other believers. Well, if you think that's what the Christian life is, let me tell you something. You're going to find out at the Bema seat that's wrong. But I'm here to tell you it's wrong now and spare you the grief. Figure it out now. It's the easier way. So here he provides everything they need, and the bottom line in all of this, there's much more emphasis on the body of Christ in this epistle certainly than there ever was in Romans. And Romans is considerably longer, almost three times as long. And the emphasis here on the church and all that it is and all that it's going to be is a very intense in Ephesians. Well, then 29, husbands are then to consider the example of Christ and emulate his example in caring for the church by providing what is necessary for the best interests of his wife. And again, this requires you thinking about it. What is in the best interest of my wife? Now, she may have one opinion, you may have another. That's not unlikely, or not unusual, rather. If you can both think, you may have a difference of opinion. But the reality is, this is being done before the Lord. And these decisions are the ones that are going to make you or break you, not just in your marriage, but in your Christian life. Because that can crash and burn around all of this. So the two terms here go beyond the matter of simple physical provision. They are used of nurturing and emotional warmth, which means the husband should provide for the spiritual, physical, and emotional needs for his wife. This is where men aren't so good. We're not so good about the emotional stuff. I never in my life sit around and think, you know, if somebody brings me flowers, I think, you're weird. Why are you doing this? I don't want flowers. Now, women tend to like them, I guess. And I was watching an old Big Bang Theory the other day, and Leonard was wanting to do something for Penny. He said, well, how much is 100 red roses? He goes, really? He said, well, how much is 3? So women like certain things like that. Men, we're not that big on that kind of stuff. But this is what we have to take into mind, take into account. And again, this goes against the grain of what we've been taught as men in many, many ways. And so we have some things to overcome. Each one of us, as I've told you before, we're all growing believers. This whole book has kicked my butt, I can tell you that. Chapter 4, I knew wasn't going to be any fun. 5 hasn't been much more fun. 6, well, all we're going to do is stir the hornet's nest and kick them and see what happens. Oh, I think we know. The demons will probably go nuts because they don't like being exposed. But we have the light. And so we walk as light and live as light. And this exposes the darkness for what it is. And in some cases, you have to do nothing more than just be yourself. Be the Christian God has called you to be. And you will be off-putting to most people. Most people aren't probably going to like it. But we want to make sure they're off-put because of doctrine. Not because, you know, I'm a jerk. Or demanding, or want my own way, or other factors. We want to make sure that they're put off because of the truth, not because of our bad example. Well, 31, verse 30 explains the reason that Christ takes care of the church. The conjunction haughty because here introduces the cause or basis for his activity toward the church. And 32, at this point, Paul changes from the third person statements in the previous clauses. It's all been about the husband and how he deals with the wife being subject, the husband loving. All of these have been third persons here. Seconds if they're plurals, but no. So he changes from the third person statement to the first person plural. And this is likely to personalize the fact that all believers are members of the body of Christ. And all are the objects of his care and love. And that little shift there may have gone unnoticed, but it shouldn't. We are members of his body. He could have just said, you all. But very often, or every once in a while through this book, Paul will identify himself with these other positive believers. We're all on the same page here. We're all on the same team. And he includes himself in this. So Paul includes himself, point 33, with other believers as participants in the Christian community. As Honer points out, the use of the term melos, member or limb or part, bodily parts, the idea, it doesn't just have to be a limb like an arm or a leg, indicates not the member of an organization, but the member of an organism. And this is where the church is certainly unique, because we are a spiritual organism, but we exist in a world that demands a physical organization. You can't just say, I'm a church and register with the state and have tax exemption and some of these other things just because you want to. We're forced by the world in which we live, if we want certain benefits and protections, to form an organization. Well, that organization is not the organism. We are parts of that, but we are parts of both of them in that regard. Members of both. But it's the organism that's important here. The body itself. So the use of the term member or limb certainly indicates that each member of the church is joined together in an organic union with the head. And this makes you in union with other members of the body. 1 Corinthians 12. For even as the body is one. You don't ever think of yourself as more than one. Well, I hope you don't. But you're never alone with a schizophrenic. Always remember that. I hope you don't think of yourself as multiple personalities. That's not good. You think of yourself as a single entity. I mean, and we're tripartite, just like, body, soul, and spirit. We exist, as it were, in three ways. But all of it together forms a single entity. And Jesus was never viewed any other way than that either. So even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, So also is Christ. And so he uses just the example of our physical body, which is comprised of many, 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 many parts. You don't even know how many parts probably it's comprised of. Can you name all the bones in the hand? There's a bunch of them in the feet. There's lots of bones down in those places. And then you have the internal organs that we don't see. Entire systems, lymphatic system, circulatory system, the renal system, and all of that. So you've got all these systems working, and then you've got regulators and controls, and this all happens without us even knowing it. And the idea here is that the unity that's in that body, all of these parts working together in harmony for the good of the whole, that's what the church is supposed to be. Us working together with each other for the unity of God's body, Christ's body. And then also, verse 27. Now you are Christ's body, you all, and individually, you're members of it. So each believer, point 35 here, should recognize that he has been and continues to be cared for by the Lord. Now there may be times when you wonder, you scratch your head. Does he really care about me? What is he doing? Why is he doing it? And you may wonder at times. But the fact is, we know from these verses like this, that he still is. And as such, this knowledge should encourage husbands to provide all that is necessary for their well-being. Just like the Lord provides for us as a body, we are to provide for our bodies, our wives. And all that that entails and all that that involves. And again, I know this has just been hammered with authority, but it's way more than that. Now, Jesus isn't sitting up there just dishing out orders right and left. I mean, he has authority. There's no doubt about that. But certain aspects of his authority, it's clear he's not even using yet. Certainly, his authority over the demons has not been fully manifested. There are still people rising up against his authority and getting away with it. But the fact is, there's more to all of this than simply authority and submission. And that's really all that's largely been taught. That's all I ever heard. Authority and submission. Authority and obedience. Pound that woman into submission. By God, she's evil and needs some help. And is that really the way you want to approach things? In your marriage or in anything. So 36 here, there is a textual issue at the end of verse 30. Which involves the addition of the phrases of his flesh and of his bones to further define what is meant by his body. And 37, while the evidence is relatively evenly divided, most English versions omit it, and Metzger believes it is more probably the result of scribal expansions. That they saw what he says in the next verse coming up, and that goes back to the Genesis citation, of course. And that was what Adam said, bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, this one. And so they want to read that, and you know, they probably tacked it onto this verse to make it plain, or they thought it was making it a little plainer. It was unnecessary. Well, it should probably be rejected because there's no other place in the New Testament that uses the noun sarx in terms of the body of Christ, that is the church. It was probably added in anticipation of Paul's citation of Genesis 2:24, and that's in our verse now coming up. And the citation is not exactly the same. I'll point out there are some subtle differences in it, and I think the subtle differences are there for a reason. But verse 31 here, the New American Standard, and this is fine, but you have an unusual statement here. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother. For this reason is actually the preposition anti. Against is really the way we, or in place of. That's how this can be used in terms of substitution sometimes, like huperkan, or it can be used of here against something. And you've seen this prefix in front of English words, anti, which means they're against it. Antinomian, against law. So this means exactly that. Against this, houtos. H-O-U-T-O-S. And against this probably more has the idea
I would probably translate this in support of this. Because when you put something against something, sometimes it's there as a prop. It's used as a support. And I really think that's what he's getting at here. In support of this, in support of what I've just said, he's going to cite this Genesis verse. So because of this or for this reason, that's okay. Again, I didn't feel strongly enough about it really to change the translation, but that was where my thinking went. In support of this, a man shall leave his father and mother. Well, actually you have here the verb coming first, katalipo, K-A-T-A-L-E-I-P-O. Katalipo means to leave behind, literally, or leave down, lay down. Has the idea of abandoning. And it's a future, but again, it's a gnomic future. That just means that, generally speaking, this is the way things work. It's not an imperative. The man's not, quote, commanded to leave his father and mother. It's just said this is what happens. This is what happens under the divine institution of marriage. In support of this, will abandon or leave behind a man. This is actually the subject here, the nominative, anthropos, A-N-T-H-R-O-P-O-S. Now, he has shifted, again, all through this other section. He's been using aner, which means a male or a husband, depending upon your context. And we know this context has all been about husbands. Here he shifts to the generic man. And he's the subject of these two verbs. He's the subject of the first one. A man will leave his father and mother. Will abandon or leave or depart from. Pater, the word for father. And mater, the word for mother. M-A-T-E-R. Actually, mater. M-E-T-E-R. So pater and mater. Father and mother with a connective chi between them. And another connective chi, and shall be joined. Again, another future indicative, gnomic as well. This is just the way things normally happen. P-R-O-S-K-O-L-L-A-O. Proskalao is only used two times. Literally, it means to stick or to glue something to something else. Put two things together. Figuratively, it means to be attached or joined or united with. So united would be a good one here too. United with his wife. And then you have this directional preposition pros, to or towards, pointing to a target, to his wife. The wife of him, you've got the definite article here specifying this as the single wife, not wives, you know, as a cast, a category. But you love this single wife, this single woman. And you leave your father and mother and you're joined to her. And this relationship becomes sacred. This relationship is holy before God. And this is why he does not care for violations of the divine institution. Because this means a lot to him. And in fact, we can see now, or you haven't picked up on this yet, I think I've been plain enough, but if you haven't seen it yet, the reason this institution is so important to him is because it's modeled on Christ and the church. And he doesn't want anybody messing with that. You got to believe, if Israel was the pupil of his eye, that the church certainly is in this dispensation. And you mess with the church, and you're sticking your finger in God's eye, and he's not going to like it. And that's one of the reasons why he's so adamant about this, because this is all modeled. The actual institution of marriage is modeled after what he knew was coming. That's Christ and the church, his son and his bride, and all of that. So he will be glued or united to his wife, the wife of him, autos, genitive there of the pronoun, a genitive of relationship, obviously. He doesn't own her. It's a relationship. There has to be give and take. And again, this is, as you can imagine, if you were in this Roman world, we struggle enough with this. But if you were in the Roman world where the paterfamilias had been the rule of law for years, decades, centuries, and he had absolute and total control and authority and all of that. They just did not view marriage like this. The wife was essentially his possession and could be treated that way. And he exercised complete dominance over her, just as he did over the kids and slaves and everybody else. If you think this is a patriarchal world that you're living in, you go back to Rome and try that on for size. And you'll find out that it was far harder under those circumstances. So he will be joined together to his wife. The pros here actually is a little redundant because pros kalao has the pros as a part of that preposition as a part of the verb. To his wife and Kai, and I'd almost translate this, and as a result. There's obviously a bit of a pattern in here. There's a bit of a flow, a temporal flow to it. First, he leaves his father and mother. Second, he's joined to his wife. Third, the two then become one flesh. That's the outcome of all of this. And as a result, he will be, the to-be verb here, aimi, future indicative, third person, plural. They will be. I'm sorry. My bad. And the two, they will be. That's a plural. It is a plural. They will be. The two. This now, the subject is shifted. The nominative masculine plural of this cardinal number with the definite article, ho, duo. The two will be, and I would have expected genomai here. I really would have, because number one, haya in the Hebrew, that's what it means. But the translators of the Septuagint didn't always pick up on that, I don't think. And Paul is quoting the Septuagint. He makes a couple of minor changes, but he doesn't change the verbs or anything. These are all intact. The changes are really almost very minor. That first prepositional phrase is one of the changes. And that's part of the reason it stands out. Also, it's not used much in the New Testament. So the two will be, enter into a state of being. This is permanent. From the divine viewpoint, this is permanent. They be. They are. They always will be. That's the goal here. The two will become into. The two will be. And I'm sorry, this is the numeral heis. The two will become one flesh. Oh, no, I'm sorry. I take that back. I did have it right. They will become into. And heis indicates direction. And it also indicates sort of the goal. That ice is a goal achieved, whereas pros means you're headed that way. Ice means you've gotten there. Like if you're traveling, I'm going to Tampa. But then if you wanted to make it very clear, once you arrived in Tampa, you would switch to ice. He went into Tampa, or I went into Tampa, indicating that I achieved the goal, the direction I was headed. So this is the final goal here. The two will be a flesh, literally flesh, accusative feminine singular, once again, of sarx, S-A-R-X, and then the number, I'm sorry, I see ice and ice, and you have to look really carefully at these little diacritical marks. And if you don't see them, you're in trouble. And as you can probably see if you're looking at the Greek there, ice and ice look the same, but there's a little bit different. There's a circumflex over the second one. So they will become into one flesh. I did note here, I was reading a couple of the grammars on this, why he said it this way. The preposition ice is used sometimes with the accusative and is occasionally found replacing the predicate nominative, which is kind of what you would expect here with the to be verb. You could have done it the same way. The two will be one flesh. But this ice into makes it a little bit stronger too. They've achieved this goal. Now, once you're married, you're one flesh. And that isn't just, again, the physical aspects of sex. This is a metaphysical relationship that exists beyond the boundaries of just the body. It's not just our physical bodies that make us one flesh, although that's part of it. That's certainly part of it, where Paul said that about the prostitute. If you join yourself to a prostitute, you become one flesh with her. But again, it's more than just the sex act. It is a matter of a complete and total union of two people. I got 5 minutes. I'm going to go ahead and just stop there. I don't want to dive into this tonight. We wouldn't get far anyway. So give you 5 minutes off. Won't charge you for it. And you can bill deduct it from my pay, I'm sure. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to consider these matters. We pray that you would continue to enlighten us so we may grow in these regards as husbands, wives, and have the types of marriages that glorify you and make for strong local churches, which we know glorify you. We ask all this in Christ's name. Amen.